Take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and open to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. So as I was coming in, Brother Jim asked me if I had seen the coyotes out here lately, and in fact, I did. I've told you my stories before about the long walk home after dark, you know. And I was walking along by the end of the neighbor's house here, not too far from 75th. And I hear a rustling there under those evergreen trees, and about from me to Don away, I can see the eyes. And what prompted Jim to ask me that question was because he had seen the fallout in some of the local wildlife as a result of the presence of those coyotes. So be careful sending your small children out after dark around the church. But, you know, it is we do have a strain of coyotes that comes out every year around this time, it seems like, and just kind of run through in here. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but it was just interesting to me. Because I wasn't sure what I had seen Sunday night. I was pretty sure. And so when Jim said that, I said, okay, now I know. So, all right, well, we're going to begin here. We're engaged in this study, and I've entitled Learning to Walk, and just talking about some of the passages in the epistles in particular that instruct us about living our Christian lives. You know, if you go through and you read the polls, and in this internet age, you have a wealth of information, and you know it's hard always to know what really is true and accurate or not. But there are certainly plenty of polls out there done in the last decade or two that show that anywhere from maybe a third to, in some cases, they present almost a half of Americans claim to be born-again Christians. Now, you don't know how the question was asked. You don't know what those people really meant when they answered it, but apparently the question was framed, at least in some way, using the expression born-again Christian and people responding in the affirmative that yes, that described those, or described them. So you think about that and you say, well, that's kind of an exciting, maybe an encouraging prospect. But before we celebrate, we should also note that some of those same polls indicate that there is little difference between the way in which these groups of professing believers live and how the rest of the culture lives. Christians, including Christian leaders, have a pretty atrocious rate of problems with sexual immorality. You know, whether that's viewing pornography, whether that's engaging in physical immorality and adultery, the statistical divorce rate for those who self-identify as born-again Christians isn't largely different, according to these studies, than the rest of the American population. TV viewing, statistics say essentially the same. Involvement in gambling, not much difference. The use of alcohol, not much difference. Like, listen to this. One researcher found that half of baby boomers claiming to be born again say that religions other than Christianity are equally good and true. And a third of that group believes in reincarnation and astrology. Nearly half support abortion rights. And they didn't cite statistics for same-sex marriage, but I would suppose that by this time, they're going to be pretty significant there as well. A 2001 survey indicated that two-thirds of adults who attend conservative Protestant churches, and they're setting that as, you know, as opposed to Catholic churches, question whether absolute moral truth exists. Now, folks, you know, those statistics are only as, you know, as good as how the questions are asked and what people really mean by them. And that doesn't mean that those kind of demoralizing things would necessarily be true for a church like ours and others, you know, who I would suggest take the Bible pretty seriously as we do. But, you know, I bring that illustration out just to say this. There are a lot of people who claim to know Jesus as their Savior and who profess to have a heart for God, and yet the way they live is pretty much the same as that of unbelievers. Now, you know, I hope that's not true, characteristically speaking, for us. You know, I hope it's not true, characteristically speaking, for you. But I fear that the difference, you know, and the distinctiveness between us and the world isn't what it ought to be. It may not be as bad as what's portrayed in some of those studies, but I fear that it's not what it ought to be. And when you kind of think about some of those conditions, what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verse 17, you know, almost screams at us here. Take a look. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." You know, it's almost as if he's saying, "With God is my witness, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You know, if we were to bring that expression into our everyday vernacular, what Paul is saying is this, you know, stop it. Stop living like the unbelieving world around you. Don't do it any longer. And with those words, he introduces a paragraph, and really this paragraph or this section extends down through the end of the chapter. And the focus of this paragraph is that he's appealing to us to live as believers in a holy manner. You know, to not walk like the world, but to walk and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on to say that we need to have our thinking renewed. We need to recognize how a believer ought to live. And he concludes with a series of specific, tangible examples telling us what we need to be, you know, that we need to be deliberate. We need to examine certain things and be deliberate in adjudicating our walk or adjusting our walk such that it's consistent with who we are as people who know the Lord Jesus. So we're going to continue our study tonight. The title of the message is A Deliberate and Distinctive Walk. Now, if we were to do an outline, a simple outline of the book of Ephesians, it might go something like this. Chapters 1 through 3, you know, the Christian's wealth, all that we have in Christ as believers. In chapters 4 and 5, in the first part of chapter 6, the Christian's walk. That's how we should live in light of all that we have as believers. And then the last part of chapter 6, the Christian's warfare, where he talks about the armor of God, things like that. And that middle section there, you know, the one that's typically called the Christian's walk, the word walk is used because Paul uses it 5 times. And each time he's introducing kind of a new section. He talks about in chapter 4 and verse 1, walk worthy. And that's what we looked at last week. And the paragraph that flows from that emphasizes the unity that we should have as we grow together in the Lord. Then here, verse 17, walk not as the Gentiles walk. And that's what we'll look at tonight. Chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, walk in light. Or more particularly, he says, walk as children of light. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, walk circumspectly. In other words, carefully, prudently, walk in wisdom. So tonight what I want us to do is just kind of overview that second of these 5 walks in this segment of Ephesians that starts in verse 17 and extends down through verse 32. So let's look at what Paul teaches us here about having a deliberate and a distinctive walk. Let's stop and begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that in the epistle, so often what we find is that you lay out for us the riches that we have in Christ. You encourage us with those truths. You stir our soul. You exhilarate our hearts. But then you go on to show us that if those things are true, we have a certain responsibility. We have things about our lives that need to change. There are ways that we ought to live, that we ought to walk. Father, as we consider here on these Wednesday nights, week by week, these paragraphs, these sections here in the middle of the book of Ephesians, pray, Father, you'd cause us to be honest about acknowledging the needs in our lives, and that you would use these words of instruction from the Apostle Paul to urge us forward in our walk, to cause us to take steps that would make us more like Christ, that would more reflect His character, that would be more in keeping with His priorities and His purposes as revealed in His Word. So, Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and words. I pray, Father, that You would go beyond anything that I would say tonight, and that Your Spirit would just minister truth in the hearts of Your people, and that You would address needs in individual lives as You know them to be. Father, we just give this time to You and ask for You to accomplish all that You desire in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's start out. I just want to read this whole section so we see it in one chunk. And we obviously aren't going to have time to go into great detail on this, but I really want us just to come away with what is the impression? What's kind of the focus, the emphasis that Paul gives us here starting in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter? So let's take a look at it together. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. And the word vanity, the idea is folly, frailty, futility, emptiness of soul even. So don't walk like that. He kind of gives a description of what that vanity looks like. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, being separated from the life of God. And he gives some of the whys behind it. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they're callous and desensitized to God's holiness. Being past feeling, they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, unto unbridled lust, to work all uncleanness and greediness. So there he's talking about what the unbelieving world looks like. Now he gives the contrast. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, that shouldn't be the case for you. If so be that ye have heard Him, if you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, so here's what should be going on in our lives as believers, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, we're to be changed in holiness to be more like God. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have, to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Folks, there's so much there we could focus on. But for tonight, I kind of want to just have us stand back and see the forest. And sometimes we say we miss the forest for the trees. And there's a place for giving careful study of each tree. But there's also a place for just kind of standing back and seeing, so what's the point of all this? I mean, we could have a message each on truthfulness and on unselfishness and on anger and walk through those. But let's just kind of step back and see, so what is Paul's point in all this? Starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, where is he going with this? And really, what Paul is talking about here is holy living. He's appealing to us to live in a holy manner. I almost titled the message, A Holy Walk, but I ended up going with deliberate and distinctive because that seems to be what Paul is getting at as he presents it. So here's how Paul lays out his appeal for holiness. In verses 17 through 19, basically he says, don't live like the world. Then in verses 20 through 24, he says, live according to Christ and according to His Word. Live distinctively. Live as ought be true of a believer. And then in those last 7 or 8 verses, he's teaching us that Christ-like living requires deliberate obedience. There's a need for specific things. There's a need for conscious attention to particular elements within our lives. So let's just kind of take that big picture and home in just a little bit. So he starts out and he's saying, you know, don't live like unbelievers. And he gives us here 5 expressions describing the life and mind of someone who doesn't know Christ. He says they walk in the vanity of their mind. They walk, you know, without a regard for God, without a regard for God's Word, without a sensitivity to the matters of eternity. Then they walk with their understanding darkened. They're blinded by the God of this world. And we're told that they're alienated from the life of God. In other words, they don't have new life, right? They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And then we're told that they're steeped in spiritual ignorance. And the King James translates it because of the blindness, but probably a better understanding would be because of hardness, because of stubbornness. So the idea is, you know, they're blind and they're willfully ignorant of it. And as a result, they're steeped in sensuality and moral impurity. And then Paul says, but none of those things should describe you. Those kinds of things ought not be true of you. You know, that's not what you've learned about Christ. That's not who he is, and that's not what you should be like. Verse 20, he says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." That is not characteristic, or should not be characteristic of a believer. In verse 21, he says, "If so be that you have heard him." In other words, he's saying, now, if this is indeed the case, and the implication is it is, but he's saying, you know, now you claim to be a believer. You know, those people in the survey, they said, "Yep, I'm a born-again believer." So Paul would say to them, okay, if that's true, you know, you haven't learned to live like this from Christ. That's not what you heard from him. Paul would, I suppose, add, that's not what you heard from me either. He says, don't live that way. Here's what should be happening in your life. This is what you have been taught by him. This is the truth that's in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old lifestyle, the old way of living, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That's what he just pictured in verses 17 through 19. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The unbeliever doesn't have new life in Christ. He doesn't have the indwelling Spirit of God. You do. And that should be changing you. So in other words, he's saying, lived distinctively according to Christ and His Word. He's appealing for holy living. He's appealing for a changed and transformed life, a life patterned after the Lord Jesus as instructed in the world. You know, old things are passed away, all things are becoming new. And we would describe that, I suppose, in theological terms as progressive sanctification. Now, you know, let me just give a little background on that term. Okay, when you read your English Bible, there are kind of three word families that all come from a single root word in the original language. The word holy, the word saint, the word sanctified, and all the different variations of that. Sanctifications, you know, sanctifying, holy, holiness, hallowed, all those different terms that relate to holy, being a saint, being sanctified, they all come from the same root word in the Greek. And that word has as its basic meaning to be set apart. So we say that God is holy. Well, that means God is set apart. He is unique and distinctly different from all else. You know, He is perfect and complete holiness. And when we speak of a believer being holy or a believer being sanctified, the idea is that we are to be set apart from sin and we are to be set apart unto God. So, you know, the whole idea of being distinct from the world, of being, you know, delivered from sin and seeking to live a more holy life, that root idea there is set apart. I mean, as believers, we belong to God. We're set apart unto Him. He has set us apart from sin in the sense that we are delivered by Christ from the penalty of sin. But as believers, we are also given new life and the indwelling Spirit, so that we can progressively be delivered from even the power of sin. So when we talk about sanctification with regard to a believer, really there's a couple of different ideas suggested by it. When we are saved, we're sanctified in the sense that now we do belong to God. We're set apart in Christ so that we can be cleansed by His blood and delivered from the penalty of sin. So we talk about that. Sometimes we call it positional sanctification. Sometimes it's called definite sanctification. But it is that point when we're saved, when now we belong to God. We're pulled out from, you know, the ranks of the unbelieving, if you will. And we're given that new life. We're set apart from sin. We're set apart unto God. But in addition to having a new position in Christ, you know, we have that new power within. And the Holy Spirit works in us so that we can become increasingly like Christ, so that we can grow in our obedience to God, and so that we can, in how we live, characteristically, be holier, if you will. Be more like Christ. Be more set apart from sin and more akin to our Savior. And we call that process of growth that begins when we're saved and ends when God takes us home to be in heaven. We call that progressive growth. Sanctification. People sometimes talk about perfect sanctification or glorification in that when we go home to be with the Lord, the sin nature is gone and we become perfectly set apart unto God. But really what we want to focus on, and much of what the Bible is focusing upon when it talks to us about our need to grow and change and be transformed, is this idea of progressive sanctification. We as believers need to be changing such that we are more and more like Christ, more and more set apart from sinful living, more and more set apart unto Him, positively speaking, as we live. And so what Paul is doing here is appealing to believers. He's in essence saying, you've been set apart unto God. You didn't learn this old way of living from Him. Now you've been set apart. You belong to Him, so live like it. Grow in grace. Grow in Christ-likeness. Grow in godliness. Progress in your walk with God. And we would, I would think, just looking around the room here, we would unhesitatingly all agree that that is a good and needful thing in each of our lives. And it's something that we would all want to have. But the question is, you know, how does it happen? How does that change take place? Well, Paul gives us a pattern or a picture, if you will. He starts off and he says, you know, put off concerning your old way of living, the old man. And I did a chapel one time in elementary, in our elementary school. I would be too ashamed to do this in an adult chapel. But I came in and I was wearing my wife had a jacket, you know, and it was about this long on the arms, and it didn't fit the girth, and it did not look right, okay? And the kids looked at it, and they very quickly told me, you know, that it didn't fit, you know, and it didn't look right. And it was inconsistent with, you know, who I was. And so I took it off, and I put on my suit jacket, and they determined that looked better. You know, it was more appropriate. And the language that Paul uses here is the language of like taking off the wrong garment and putting on the right one. And he's saying, you know what, you have been changed on the inside. You are now a believer. You've been set apart unto God. You belong to Him. You belong to your Savior. You've learned these different things, and it shouldn't look different than that on the outside. And if you're looking just like the unbelieving world, something doesn't make sense, and that external appearance, if you will, needs to come off. And what not needs to go on instead is something that is well-suited, that is appropriate, that is fitting for someone who belongs to God. Someone who has a desire to live for Him. And in the middle of those expressions about putting off and putting on, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the little picture here is that, you know, we come and we take stock of our lives. And we look at things having to do with how we live, and we recognize, you know what, that's inconsistent for a Christian. Think about what God has done for me. You know, think about what He wants to do in my life. This needs to go. And we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. In other words, we come to understand what God's priorities are. We come to understand what He wants to do. We look at His promises and we say, God promises His blessing. We need to live like Him. He also warns us about the dangers and perils of not living like Him. And our minds are renewed. You know, our eyes are illumined by the Spirit of God, and we recognize the need for change in our lives. And so we take off that which is inconsistent. And we put on that which is consistent. And he gives then specific examples by way of illustration. In verse 25, he says, well, if there's lying, if that's occurring in your life, that needs to go. And put on instead honesty. And then in each of those little expressions there at the end of the chapter, he gives a reason. He says, because you're members one of another. And in verses 26 and 27, he says, put off uncontrolled anger. Put on self-control. You know, don't give place to the devil. Anger gives place to the devil. Verse 28, he says, put off stealing and selfishness and put on unselfishness and generosity for this reason, so that you can meet the needs of others. Verses 29 and 30, put off corrupt communication, put on edifying, constructive speech so that you can minister grace. And in verses 31 and 32, put off a malicious spirit, put on a forgiving spirit just as God has forgiven us. But here's the thing, and this is the question that we still sometimes are left with. But how do we do that? How do we do that? Some of you are football aficionados. And I don't know what you think of them, but, you know, I'm always just can't stand the post-game interviews. You know, they get up there and they ask them, you know, well, we stuck to our game plan. We won the battle in the trenches. We gave it 110%, you know, as if the other team didn't give it 110% too. You know, whatever. But it's just the same kind of general expressions, and there's nothing wrong with them, but they really don't help much. They really don't do much. And you know, probably some of that is precipitated because the questions are incredibly inane, you know. The guy who just caught the winning pass, and they say, well, there you were, you know, one defender on each side of you, and you pulled that pass in, and you broke free of the tackler, and you scored. Take us through it. What were you thinking? You know, and the guy tries to describe something, you know, maybe he'll comment about, well, the coverage was whatever, you know. And in my mind, I'm thinking what he's really thinking is, run faster, you know. I hope I catch this. I dropped the last one. Please, let me catch this one. You know, I hope that guy doesn't hit me. Man, he's coming fast. I mean, who knows what he was thinking, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't analyzing coverage and you know, evaluating where the quarterback was and what the quarterback was doing. He's just running, doing his thing, and because of certain skill and background and experience, he comes up with a pass and he scores. But you know, folks, sometimes I think in our own Christian speak, we speak in generalities, but it doesn't necessarily help us. You know what I mean? What that receiver who caught the touchdown pass says in the post-game interview doesn't provide much help to the high school receiver who's hoping to learn something that's going to help him to catch a pass next Tuesday night or Friday night or whenever his next game is. You know, what he needs is somebody to take him out there and walk him through and show him the techniques and develop specific things in a very tangible and down-to-earth way. And so sometimes we talk about the process of sanctification and we say things that are entirely good and true. You know, we say, well, it's by faith. It's by depending on God. It's by believing God's promises. It's by giving it to God. It's by letting the truth of the gospel grip your heart. It's by allowing God to work in my life. It's by knowing and believing God's word. And it's certainly not in dependence on our own strength, not in dependence on the flesh. And all of those things are true. They're absolutely true. They are absolutely consistent with the Bible's teaching. But you know, even given those biblical ideas, sometimes we're still at a loss for how does that work tangibly. I mean, we listen to those thoughts and we say, yes, that's so. But, you know, when that next point of temptation comes along, you know, it isn't typically what we're thinking is, okay, by faith, but, you know, that doesn't have that down-to-earthness to it. Now, folks, just lest I be misunderstood, sanctification is, it's Spirit-empowered. It is faith-dependent. It is rooted in seeing what God says and believing what God says about it. And it does flow out of just, you know, grateful humility where we realize all that we have in Christ. So all those things are true. But holy living only gets off the ground when we recognize the need for simple obedience. And sometimes we get reluctant to say that because we're fearful that people will misconstrue that to think that, you know, we grow in our walk with the Lord by effort, you know, just human effort and self-reliance and self-personal, you know, transformation, and that nothing could be further from the truth. But the fact is, there is a need for just simply obeying and doing what God says. There's a danger in being too general about what God desires of us. You know, we're talking about walking. You know, well, God wants us to walk with Him. Yes, He does. But that is not helpful until we determine what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, when I read this passage that we are looking at, you know, I see Paul endeavoring to bring this down to the tangible reality. And you know, and he has appealed about, look at all that you have in Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're not like the unbelieving world where you're blinded and where you are dead in trespasses and sin and where you do not have newness of life and you do not have the life of the Spirit within you. So he acknowledges those truths. And he says, and we do need it. We need to be renewed in our mind. But at the end of the day, we also need to put off. You know, if we're lying, we need to stop. We need to be honest about it and say, that is a lie, that is contrary to the Word of God. Lord, help me, I just need to stop. And shut our mouths. And begin to speak truthful things and encouraging things and gracious things. And folks, I think when we just speak in generalities and we don't bring it down to the day-to-day, ordinary, plain decisions of life where I can choose to follow the Lord and do what's right or I can choose not to. And we just kind of talk about in a general sense, you know, well, I need to love the Lord. Yes, we do. I need to walk with God. Yes, I do. All these things are true. But we need to sometimes just be struck with the reality of here is a simple choice, and God, help me to make the right one. Help me to do what I know is right. I don't know if this is your experience, but you talk about having conversations with yourself. That literally is true in my life sometimes. There's something, and I know what I should do, and I know what I want to do. I'm literally going through that process of, I know what I should do. You're kind of back and forth. And in the end, if I choose rightly, it is because of God's work in my life. But at the moment of that choice, it comes down to me just be willing to say, this is what's right, and do it. And be obedient. And be submissive to it. And maybe that sounds unspiritual, but I think sometimes in our emphasis on the spiritual, we make it easy to evade the reality of daily living. And we're afraid to recognize that we've got to make some right choices. We've got to walk in a, we've got to lift up the foot and put it down in the right direction. Not over here, but over here. And there's choices that we have to make. And when we kind of speak just in generalities, then it's easy for us to kind of minimize our responsibility. And it's easy to say, well, I just need to trust God more. Yeah, we do need to trust God more. And more consistently. And yes, we do need to depend on Him. But, it's easy to go along in our same old sinful ways and say, well, God hasn't convicted me about that, or God hasn't changed me yet, or if God wanted to, He could make this change. And we make excuses and we rationalize. And our laziness and our selfishness carries the day because we've excused it with kind of a spiritual lingo about how well God needs to do this. And it's true that God is the one who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we have to take those steps of obedience. We need to say, this is what God says. I know what I need to do. God, help me now do it. And then do it. And that is in reliance on Him. So in this text, I think Paul is calling on believers to allow our faith, to allow our gratitude, to allow the realities of our position in Christ to fuel our obedience. So if you're a believer, God has given you the Spirit of God and the power to change. If you're a believer, you have much to be grateful for. And our obedience isn't one of, well, I owe God. The fact is, we can never repay the debt that we owe. But we obey because we want to, because we say, think of what God has done for us. I should obey. I want to obey. I want to serve the Lord. If you're a believer, then you understand the promises and the warnings that God gives in His Word, and that should stimulate us to obedience. And we have His Word that we can hide in our hearts to remind us of what is pleasing to God and what's not. And those passages that we turn to, it's not that when we kind of say them to ourselves at a time of temptation that they somehow or other mystically direct our steps. It's that they appeal to our Christian conscience and urge us to be obedient. And then we make a choice. By God's grace, am I going to obey? Or am I going to just follow the flesh and do what I want to do? And so, folks, those spiritual realities of God's working and the Spirit's empowering, and the need for faith, those things are all true. But so is this, Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 12:4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the New Testament pictures the Christian life as an endurance race, a lifelong endurance race. Pictures the Christian life as a fight, more particularly a wrestling match. Pictures the Christian life as a farmer laboring in his field. So the Bible does tell us that there's a need sometimes for us to just simply respond in obedience. All of those other true realities notwithstanding, we've got a sense to have that burden of responsibility that, by God's grace, I want to obey. And I can't brush it off as, well, God didn't enable me, or God didn't do it. I have choices to make. And I need to be honest enough to see in my life things that are more characteristic of an unbeliever than of a believer, and choose to put those things off. and see in my life areas where there is lack and where there is need and where there are steps that I need to take and choose to take those steps. And yes, we do it trusting the Lord. We're doing it because we see in His Word that this is what He wants, that this is what He desires, that this is what He will bless and what will be pleasing to Him. And so we do that in dependence on Him and in belief and trust in His Word. But we do still do it, in some sense, as a matter of just simple obedience. We need to purpose that we're going to stop doing this or start doing this or take this step of growth. So Paul exhorts us, don't walk as the unbelieving world does. Be different. Walk in holiness. Let God show you what needs to change and then trust Him to help you as you take deliberate steps of obedience. And those steps, yes, are in dependence on Him, but they are steps of obedience. And folks, most of us know what the areas are in our lives. We know where we're struggling. We know where we consistently fail. We know where we occasionally fail. We know where, you know, God has given some measure of victory. And we understand when those points of choosing come down. And I just want to encourage us to acknowledge God gives us a responsibility through the teachings of His Word to be obedient, to do what He says. And it does take faith. It does take confidence in Him to make those kinds of choices and to sustain those choices. When it comes down to the choice, I need to do the right thing. I need to make that decision, make that choice, respond in obedience to what God says. One of my former pastors used to talk about, you know, living the Christian life, and he said you need to live it with all the energy and activity as if it all depended on you, but you do that knowing that ultimately it all comes from God. Anything of value, anything of permanence, any reality to change in your life comes from God. But that doesn't excuse the fact that we need to obey. We need to strive against sin. We need to take steps to do what God calls upon us to do. Let's close the prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, I think we all have those areas where we just so desperately need Your help to be obedient as we ought. Could be in thought processes. It could be in activities. It could be in particular disciplines of the Christian life. It could be in guarding our tongues. It could be in setting our priorities, in our giving, in our devotional life, in our heart towards others. Whatever the areas are, we just need to be making some choices based on the truths of Your Word. Choices to obey. And we do that trusting You to enable us and to remind us and to exhort us and to encourage us and empower us. But help us not to excuse ourselves, set things aside. Rather, Father, might we acknowledge our responsibility and choose to obey, that You might be pleased, that You might be honored, that we might be in some measure useful to You, not standing in the way of what You want to do, so that You might enable us to minister one to another. Father, I'm sure I've not expressed this with the clarity that it sits in my own mind. I pray that Your Spirit would minister the truth and the balance of the Word of God in the hearts of each of these folks, that they might grow, that they might honor You, and I might honor You with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.